Heavenly Father, we do thank you. We thank you for the power of Christ. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that you, in your wisdom, your love, and your grace, you sent your Son to be born in a manger, to walk this earth, to die in our place, and to rise again. Father, we thank you for the victory that we have in Jesus, and I pray that here today we might celebrate your birth, celebrate what it means to be in Christ. Father, I know there are a lot of distractions, and this season comes with all kinds of things, but Father, I pray that as we have gathered here, that you would help us to focus in on you and you alone, sweet Jesus. We love you. We give you this moment and pray that you would come in through the power of your Holy Spirit and the truth of your word, that you would change our lives forever. In the name of Jesus, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Come here, little Grace. Come here, sugar bunny. Church family, look at little Grace. This is little Grace. This is Grace Mitchell. Say hi, everybody. She's got a Christmas bow on. By the way, Kaylee didn't know I was going to do this morning, but there's a purpose in this. Isn't it amazing how little these little things are? It's also amazing because Friday, we got to keep little Sadie Mae, who is about three. Sadie Mae is a force to be reckoned with, okay? But there was a moment when Sadie Mae was just like this. She was just completely vulnerable, didn't know how to take care of herself in any way, shape, or form. She thinks she's completely grown now. She's not. She's only three. But little Grace here, she is dependent on everything. And what's amazing to me is that the whole Christmas time, Friday night, now Sadie Mae is into this thing about we have to sing happy birthday to Jesus because Christmas is Jesus' birthday. But man, I'm telling you, I'm getting tired of singing happy birthday to Jesus. We sing it about every 15 minutes. Papa, we got to sing happy birthday to Jesus again. Okay, let's do it again. But isn't it amazing that in God's grace, in his wisdom, his plan was that the God, creator God, would show up on earth like this, precious little baby. And before she cries and before she has other problems down south, I'm going to hand her back to her mama, okay? Isn't she gorgeous, though? A little red Christmas bow and all. And now, almost everybody in this room, you've held babies, I know, but you've probably had babies. And the idea, just the very idea, that the creator of the universe would show up as a little baby like that. Vulnerable, completely, doesn't know how to take care of itself, because it says in Scripture that he was completely human. He's completely and 100% God, but at the same time, he's 100% completely all of human. Now, that's impossible, by the way. And so, there's no way to reconcile that other than by faith. You can't be 100% human and 100% divine. That's impossible. But see, God always does the impossible. The Trinity's impossible. The idea that God's sovereign and we still have free will, that's impossible. All these things are impossible, but he chooses to do that. And so here we are, the Christmas season, one of the most enjoyable seasons of the entire year. I love this season. Only thing we're missing is snow. We need to have snow every year, you know? But I don't want to move back north where there's snow. I just need to bring it down for about 2 days or something. But snow is the only thing we're missing. It's a fabulous time of the year, and it's all about the celebration. And Sadie Mae's right. It's the happy birthday of Jesus. Now, the challenge here is why? Why did Jesus choose to be born and come into the world like that? Because we also know that in the Old Testament, Jesus appeared several times in the Old Testament. We call those Christophanies. Those are those moments when the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus, would physically appear on earth in the Old Testament. Sometimes people didn't know who he was at the beginning until he kind of revealed himself. Other times, we studied that about a few weeks ago when we were talking about Gideon, and Gideon didn't realize he was talking to the Lord Jesus Christ until all of a sudden God revealed himself to him, and then he was kind of undone about that. There are those moments that he could. So Jesus, he's God Almighty. He can do anything he wants. So he could have just walked in out of the desert, kind of like John the Baptist, coming out of the wilderness and said, I'm here. Let me establish my life and my throne and forgiveness and all those kinds of things. But he didn't. He doesn't even start his earthly ministry until he's about 30 years of age. And he has a 3-year ministry. And so all of that time before that, what was the purpose of that? So I want us to, I just want us to look at that for a minute. That whole idea of why God would have done that. Starting as a child, Matthew 1:23, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. And she gave birth, there in Luke 2:7, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Drop down to verse 15. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let's go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. The creator of heaven and earth, now a helpless little baby, lying in a manger. Why in the world would he choose to do that? I believe that he gives us a little bit of an insight into this near the end of his life. There's a verse over there in John chapter 14 that's very familiar to you, and I believe that it casts a little bit of light on why he would choose to come. It certainly doesn't answer all the questions, but it gives us a little bit of insight into that. And now here we are at the end of when you go over to John 14, you're at the end of life. You've already gone past. He's done all his miracles. Lazarus has been raised from the dead. All those incredible things have happened. And then he's come down to Jerusalem again, and he's been in the upper room, and he's already washed the disciples' feet. He's had the Last Supper with them. Judas has already ran out, as we talked last week. He's already ran out to figure out how he's going to betray Jesus. And Jesus is talking with his disciples. And we don't know, it's somewhere in that range. There's several conversations that happen as he transitions from the upper room down out of the city, walking out of the city, down through the Kidron Valley and up over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And in that process, he has a conversation with his men, and you know it well. It goes like this. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I'm going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? And he says to them that verse that we know so well. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes into the Father except through me. And the first part of that, he says, I am the way. I am the path. I am the road. That's the way that word is translated. I am the path. I'm the road. I'm the example. I've shown you way. I've walked down a certain path, and I've become the model in God's divine wisdom. He says, let me give you a model. Let me give you an example so that you will have that to follow. And he says, I have been that example. I have been the person that you can follow down this way. I've showed you the way. I'm also the truth and I'm also the life. But I want us to focus on this idea that he has become the model walking down a path that we can now follow. His disciples have been called to what? To follow him. Not just physically, but in every sense of the word, to follow him. Spiritually. Now, the one thing that we always need to keep in mind when we're looking at Scripture is that when there are physical things happening in life in general, they are always to remind us of a deeper, more spiritual truth, more everlasting, eternal truth. We have to have food. and we constantly are looking for food, it should remind us that my spiritual life needs nourishment also. It's the idea that when we look at almost every aspect, marriage should remind us that there's going to be a marriage when Christ the groom is married to the church, the body of believers. We have a body, and that reminds us that we are a part of a spiritual body, Christ being the head and we being the different parts of the body. Everything in life points to that, and this thing here is also the same. We need to understand that we have this picture. He is the way. He is showing us a path, and it has to do with our spiritual life. So I want us to take a look at that. When John was speaking to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, take a look at verse 3, and he says this to Nicodemus, and Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You have to be born again. The whole example that God gave us was he was born into this world physically, helping us to understand we need to be born spiritually. We are born physically too, but we need to have a new birth. Jesus comes in and he becomes this vulnerable baby and all of the aspects of that. We are going to be born spiritually and we have to grow up in Christ. There's this beautiful example of that. And he says, unless you are born again, you will never enter the kingdom of God. And a part of that is he doesn't just simply show us the path to eternal life, but there's a sense in that of this radical humility, the humbleness of God as he comes into this. You realize that without humility, there is no salvation? Unless you surrender yourself to God, if you come in and say, you know what, I've struck a deal. God, this is my portion, this is your portion, we'll kind of work out a deal between us, that's not salvation. Salvation is surrendering your life to the one true God, saying, God, you're God, I'm not. I can't reach you. I'm lost in my sin. There's nothing I can do. I can't earn it. I can't buy it. I can't get it. I surrender my life to you. You're not just my Savior. You are now my Lord. I submit myself to you. And the greatest thing here when we see Christ coming as this baby is this humility. He takes on this human form. It's incredible. In Philippians 2:5, it says this, "For have this in mind among yourselves, which is also yours, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but listen to this, he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant," listen to this, "being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he," what? "Humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The whole idea of God himself humiliating himself and humbling himself and being born into a manger, into this poor family of this young girl and young man. And that's how he's going to begin this whole journey to salvation. Isn't that amazing to me? And that idea, he said, I've shown you a path, I've shown you a way, and a big portion of that is through this idea of humility, that we must humble ourselves and we must submit to him as our Heavenly Father. God, you are God Almighty, I am not, and I surrender myself before you. And that's the pattern that Jesus set up for us. Also in this, we see his genuine love. He said, I've showed you the path to genuine love. What does he say right after that to Nicodemus? He says, for God so what? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. In Jesus' coming was this great, amazing picture of love. And he enters into this family. He becomes a dependent child. You realize that any time that we enter into a love relationship, there's a dependency that happens. I'm dependent on you and you're dependent on me. When we enter into a relationship with God, it is through that dependence. I'm dependent on him. When we enter into a family, Jesus Christ comes down and begins to live as a member of a family in relationship. He pulls disciples around him in that relationship. What does he say? The two greatest the two greatest commandments of God is to love God and to love other people. It's this idea of let me show you what it means to be genuinely in love and work out of love. And that's the way, he says, I've shown you that path. My whole life has been a life of love laid out before you. And then I love Luke 2:52 when it talks about Jesus in his teenage years. The only thing we know about Jesus in his teenage years, maybe that should give us some advice about what we should think about our kids in their teenage years, okay? Maybe one little verse should just sum it up. Don't even get into the details all. Just, you know, what is that? Lock them in a box until they reach 16, you know, or when they hit 13, and then 16, close up the hole that you're feeding them in or something. I don't know what that is, but it's their teenage years. And Jesus says here, it says, and Jesus, this is his whole teenage year time. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. What it's saying here to us is that Jesus says, I've been the way, the path, the example, the model, and look at my life. He started out as a baby and he grew. He learned how to walk. He learned how to talk. He learned how to get along with people. He learned, it says that he grew in stature with God and with man, which means he learned relationships and how to do relationships. Now he's also perfect. He never made a mistake. That'd be difficult to live. How would you like to have a brother or sister that was perfect, okay? I personally experienced that because my sis Sandy, she was perfect. Oh, she was always perfect, you know. Danny and I were always messing up. Dad would say, now curfew is 10 o'clock. Get in at 10 o'clock. I don't know, 10 o'clock always meant 10:30 to me. I don't know why, it just did. It just seemed like, well, yeah, I know you said 10, but I knew you really meant like 11. I knew, Dad. No, Sandy shows up 5 minutes till 10, all perky, because Dad said it was 10 o'clock. We had to be in at 10 o'clock, you know? So what do? I ended up marrying the same kind of woman, the same kind of thing. Judy was the same one. Her daddy said, do this. She says, like, that's the rules. You got to do those rules. And so my whole life I had this example of, okay, this is what you have to do. And yet, you look at here, Jesus is absolutely perfect, but he still had to grow up. He still had to learn, and he still had to develop his mind, his abilities, all those kinds of things. He learned tasks. I love this because it says that he grew up, and a part of that is the understanding that we also grow up in our spiritual lives. He says, I've given you the path. I've showed you the way. Now continue to grow up as I've grown up. Let's continue to grow up. There's a little verse that we probably don't know very well. But a while back, I came across it, and it's just captivated me. Listen to this, Hebrews 5:7. In the days of his flesh, when Jesus walked this earth, Jesus offered up prayers and supplication with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, in other words, to his heavenly Father. And he was heard because of his reverence, because of his obedience to that. And although he was a son, listen to this, he learned obedience through what he suffered. Although he was the Son of God, although he was the Creator God, it says that he learned obedience through suffering. He took on that job of flesh and said, I'm going to walk this earth. He was hungry. He was tired. He knew what it was to be exhausted. He knew what it was to be rejected. He also knew what it was to also face death, and a death that was absolutely horrifying. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Don't you love that? Because he's saying, he's given us this example. He suffered through life and grew, and his obedience to the Father as he grew up and understood what that journey of obedience was. This radical obedience for Christ as he entered into this life as a baby and then grew up through life, going through all the struggles that we have as humans, and then he ends up dying upon a cross. All of that out of his incredible obedience. And he says, I've set an example for you. So we don't just see the Christmas story as, well, that's just cute. It's an example for us to follow as Christ did. We follow him into this new birth as in eternal life. We follow him in love as he gives himself. We follow him in his obedience as he grows up in his discipline. And then we also notice Mark 10:45 about our Savior. For even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and gave his life as a ransom for many. There's this idea of radical servanthood. Jesus comes and says, I have showed you the way, the path, the road. And a part of that road is servanthood. I did not come to be served. I came to serve others. And the challenge here is being that dad that comes home, not to sit in his chair and have his family come and serve him, but he walks in the door to serve his family, to serve his wife, and to serve his kids. It's that wife that says, I've taken on that role not because I'm somehow less than, because I have the honor of being able to serve my husband and serve my kids. It's kids who understand the obedience in that and their command to be able to serve their parents. It's pastors who serve the church. It's the church members who begin to serve the community and stop looking at things just as what's good for us, but what's good for the community, and continue to serve. He says, well, I did not come. We got to get it. A part of what he set us an example, the model of, is servanthood. His disciples, just before he's killed, they're having an argument as they're headed up to the upper room. They're arguing with each other about who's going to be the greatest. And he looks at them and he says, what are you talking about? Don't you know that whoever's going to be the first should be the last? And the greatest among you is going to be the least. It's those that are the greatest about you in this world that treat you the worst. Stop. He says, follow my example. And he wraps a towel around himself and washes their feet. So this path has been one of greatness through servanthood. And the other one I don't want us to miss, and that is, speaks of our Lord in 2 Corinthians when Paul writes this in 8:9. He says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. Rich. Wow. God in his glory, in his riches, in heaven, and all of that means that so far beyond what we could ever even imagine, everything that Christ had before that, and he gives all that up, he sets that aside, enters this earth in a manger as a helpless babe, and lives in poverty all his earthly life, and even goes all the way to the cross, and he says he does that so that we might become rich. The idea that the joy of the Lord is when we accept him and follow him and accept that gift that he gives us of eternal life, because when I accept Christ as my Lord and my Savior and I begin to follow him as his disciple, I have the absolute assurance that no matter what goes on in this life, no matter what kind of sickness or heartache or problem or abandonment or any other thing that might go on in this life, I have heaven that awaits me. And I know where I will be because of my faith in Christ. And there will be a day that all of this, it doesn't matter what it is, all of this will be gone, and I will be with my Lord in heaven. And what a glorious day that will be. And we think, oh, we struggle over, we're going to get a raise, and we're going to have this comfort or that comfort, and it is so temporary. And I am just like you, and that I struggle over those comforts, and sometimes I get enticed by those comforts too, especially this time of the year, it's Christmas, and we're trying to give something to somebody that's going to make their life more comfortable or more interesting or whatever it is. And all of that stuff, fast forward 10 years, 5 years, fast forward, in fact, even a year from now, it's going to be worthless. Fast forward 100 years and it'll all be gone. Fast forward until the time we step into heaven and it won't have mattered a bit because we're already rich. I'm a child of the King. And so are you if you have faith in him. So we step back and we realize Jesus coming as a baby was absolutely a part of God's design. But it wasn't just about Jesus, it was about us. Following in the path of what he set before us. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And nobody comes unto the Father except through him. And a part of that way was to help us to understand what it means to have eternal life and what it means to truly love and what it means to truly be great and what it means to truly be obedient and grow in Christ and what it truly means to have joy through servanthood and giving of our lives. So my question this morning is this. What road are you on? What path are you on? Have you ever stopped and think, am I following Christ? Do I know about him, or I've actually accepted him and now began a disciple I'm now a disciple of Christ, and I'm following in his footsteps. That's the greatest Christmas message to understand. I'm a disciple of Christ. He is my Lord, and I'm following him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the challenge of your word. I thank you for the pattern, the model that you gave for us as you lived out an example of what it means to be surrendered and to be obedient. Father, if there's somebody here today and they struggle with knowing where they're going to spend eternity, maybe it just hits them. You'll never get to the Father unless you go through Christ. He says he is the way, the truth, and the life. Nobody comes unto the Father except through me. He's also made it very clear to us. Heavenly Father's given us the scripture. You've given us that scripture that tells us that if we will confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that God raised you from the dead and that you are who you are, we'll commit ourselves to that, we will be saved. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I know that seems real simple, but it's your word. Father, it's not magic words. It's the commitment of our heart. And if there's somebody here who has not committed their heart and life to you, sweet Jesus, I pray they wouldn't walk out of this room still lost, still hell-bound, knowing about Jesus but never accepting him as Lord and Savior. Knowing and reading about the way he walked but never following him as a disciple. Father, I pray that at this moment of time of commitment, that each and every one of us within our hearts would make those commitments. And if there's somebody here that doesn't know you as Savior, that they would come. If there's somebody here that does know you as Savior, but they need prayer, we have pastors here that would love to pray with them. There may be an illness, a sickness, a tragedy, a struggle, just a prayer need that they want to come and one of the pastors pray over them. Father, we love you. We commit this time to you in the name of Jesus.